Hello. Welcome to another day of Bible class. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get started with service today. And it is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any. And that way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to receive the word of God, give you full attention to the teaching today. So let us take a moment now to name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to come to you, to name and cite our sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have this opportunity, Father, to hear from the word of God, the thinking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to have fellowship with you and the Holy Spirit and the Lord. We ask today, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication, the teaching will be accurate and understandable. And we ask also for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that all who are listening have every opportunity to receive everything that you've prepared in the message today. Father, we pray for the local assemblies around the country and around the world that are continuing to go forward in your plan, continuing to support the teaching of Bible doctrine. We pray for the pastor, teachers, and evangelists in the United States and throughout the world who are communicating truth, that are communicating your word, their gospel. We ask, Father, for your continued blessing and protection upon them. We ask also for the wall of fire around our military personnel around the country and around the world, as well as our police and fire. We pray for the leaders of our country and of our state and city and town. And we ask, Father, for your continued blessing and protection upon the royal family, for our spiritual growth, for provisions that we need to go forward. And we just pray for those who are sick in any way, Father, that you have healed them. We also pray, Father, for those that are going through any kind of difficulties in their family life, their married life, their jobs, finances, that you, when we know that you do take care of those things, we also know that you want us to come to you and ask that, and we're doing that right now. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in the merits of Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Today, we're going to continue looking at the subject of the slave of Christ Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be going into our fourth major point, which is looking at the historical setting, or what we sometimes call eisegagics. But before we do that, we're going to take this time this morning on a Sunday to review where we've been, because I think it will be very helpful to you to see the main points that we've already covered, and that will set the stage for the rest of this little series on slavery in the Old and in the New Testament and in Roman times, and what it means to be a slave of Christ Jesus. And so we're going to do that this morning, and I wanted to just read something to you that was it's actually from a book that I read when I was a young kid, a boy. It's called Huckleberry Finn, and it deals with the subject of slavery in some very, very interesting and meaningful ways. The basic story is a trip down the Mississippi River by the main character, Huckleberry Finn, and he's accompanied by the runaway slave by the name of Jim. And so I want to just read this to you because it's just something different and it brings out some interesting things. So if you'd bear with me, this is just going to take me about a minute or two. This is now Huckleberry Finn writing and speaking. So I was full of trouble, full as I could be, and didn't know what to do. At last, I had an idea, and I says, I'll go and write the letter, and then see if I can pray. And why, it was astonishing, the way I felt as light as a feather, right straight off, and my troubles all gone. So I got a piece of paper and a pencil, all glad and excited, and I sat down and I wrote, Miss Watson, your runaway slave Jim is down here, 2 miles below Picksville, and Mr. Phelps has got him, and he will give him up for the reward if you send. Huck Finn. I felt good, and all washed clean of sin, for the first time I had ever felt so in my life, and I knowed I could pray now. But I didn't do it straight off, but laid the paper down, and sat there thinking how good it was all this happened so, and how near I came to being lost and going to hell. and went on thinking. And I got to thinking over our trip down the river. And I see Jim before me all the time, in the day and in the nighttime, sometimes moonlight, sometimes storms. And we are floating along, talking and singing and laughing. But somehow I couldn't seem to strike no places to harden me against him, but only the other kind. I'd see him standing my watch on top of his'n, instead of calling me so I could go on sleeping. And see him how glad he was when I come back out of the fog, and when I come to him again in the swamp, up where the feud was, and such like times, and would always call me honey, and pet me, and do everything he could think of for me, and how good he always was. And at last I struck the time I saved him, by telling the men we had smallpox aboard, and he was so grateful, and said I was the best friend old Jim ever had in the world, and the only one he's got now. And then I happened to look around and see that paper. It was a close place. I took it up and held it in my hand. I wasn't trembling, because I'd got to decide forever betwixt two things, and I knowed it. And I studied a minute, sort of holding my breath, and then says to myself, all right then, I'll go to hell, and tore it up. You see, the subject of slavery is always one that brings out powerful emotions. It did back there in the 1800s in the United States, in the South, and in places like Missouri that were border states. It did in the first century AD, when Paul was writing to the Roman church that had many slaves that were members of that local assembly. And so when Paul writes he's a slave of Christ Jesus, there's some powerful emotions that might be there. There may be some for you. And so when we think about this, we have to realize that God the Holy Spirit, as we've seen, intentionally puts the word slave right there in so many places in the New Testament. Understanding that it's a powerful emotional thing for the human race to have to deal with this. And yet that is what the Holy Spirit has done. And when we get into the details of this, as we have, and understand the metaphor and understand what the Lord's driving at, in terms of our real relationship with Him, not only that, but in terms of our real relationship with the other things that enslave us, the negative things, the bad things, we understand that the Holy Spirit's not kidding around. I mean, look, God's not kidding around. He would send His only Son to die as a slave, by the way. Crucifixion was the punishment for a slave in Roman times, the lowest class of society. Doing that for us means He's not fooling around. He's not kidding around. And, you know, it's just this little story of Huckleberry Finn, how in his little mind, you know, he thought it was just totally wrong to not bring a fugitive slave back to justice. And he really thought he was going to hell. He thought that God was against him for sticking by his friend and being grateful for this man. And, you know, so oftentimes, the fact of the matter is that we have our own little religious systems in our own head that get in the way of seeing the big picture of God's call in our lives. And so I just wanted to read that or something a little different. I hope it sets the stage. I hope it also gets us thinking about, you know what, how is it that it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of the different kinds of enslavements there are in the cosmic system that we've seen, and in our old sin nature as we've seen, and in the kingdom of darkness trying to get at us, and how it's amazing, human race, we're so perverse, what is it about the human race? I mean, we so willingly give ourselves over to certain kinds of slavery, and I'm not going to go down the whole list, but you know what yours are, I know what mine are. The areas of weakness that we have, the vulnerabilities. It might be some area of the flesh, like sex or drugs or money or gambling. It might be in our area of weakness, our area of strength, supposedly, like wanting power and prestige and fame, or it might be susceptibility to anger or fear or guilt. And yet, so easily we fall into those things, and yet we're so resistant to give our lives over to be a slave of Christ Jesus, the perfect Sovereign, the one who came and died in our place, the one who really turns around as a perfect gentleman and says, look, what I want you to do is love each other, because that's the fulfillment of the law. And so I just think it's very important for us to continue looking at the big picture. We're going to go into the details a lot again today, but I want to keep that big picture in mind, that big picture of why it is that God the Holy Spirit would use this word slavery, and why it is that God the Father would allow His Son to become a slave in order to rescue us and free us from the slavery to the sin nature, the slave market of sin, the slavery to the cosmic system, the world, the things that we get involved in, we get entangled in the world, and all they do is enslave us, all they do is make us miserable, all they do is take from us and die. There are certain forms of death that we go through because of those attachments that we have. And so that's the big picture here. That's what's at stake when we think about the subject. All right. So now we've embarked on a study of the subject of slavery on the basis of that phrase right there in Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. We've seen the Greek word for that, doulos, spent a lot of time on that Greek word. We're going to hit the highlights of that word study this morning. We've actually finished up on Friday our third point in this doctrine of the slave of Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at these points in review quickly this morning. Point one was our introduction, remember? We asked the question, whose slave are you? And we saw how, for example, go forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18, because we saw how a person is either a slave to sin, in the broadest use of that word, or a slave to Christ. It's that basic. It's that clear in the Word of God. A person, any person, you pick them. Unbeliever or believer, by the way, is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Now, we are in position, of course, as believers, slaves of Christ Jesus, whether we know it or not. But I'm talking here about how you live. You can be a person who is in position, a slave of Christ, but still live as if you're a slave to the cosmic system. And that happens all the time. In fact, it's more often than not that that is what's going on. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's one or the other. That's what we've seen. It's one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, to Christ. Now, we've seen also that that word sin means something that may not be so obvious. It's hamartia in the Greek, but it means way more than, oops, you know, I swore, or I said a lie, or I looked at a dirty magazine, or something like that. It means way more than that. It refers to that nature, that power, really, the power that is hostile to God, the principle that's hostile to God. It's that which challenges the reign or the rule of God. It's very important that you understand that that sin singular means something very, very very, very important in terms of the angelic conflict and in terms of the human condition. That there's a power in our lives, there's a power in our bodies, there's a power in the world, there's a power in the atmosphere that's hostile to God. It challenges the rule and the reign of God. And so we're either slaves of that power system, or we're slaves of course, the dynamic power system of God that God has given us in the spiritual life. It's one or the other. It's what power are you living under? What power are you living under? So we've seen really then that to live as it, you are the slave of Christ Jesus. And in fact, one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master. So he's really the master of everybody, every creature in creation. But to live that way, to live in the power source of love, the power source of the filling of the Spirit, that's the deal. You have a choice even after salvation. What power source do you live in? And to live as the slave of Christ Jesus means that you submit to and honor the rightful authority in your life and in the universe. The rightful authority in the universe and in your life. And that's the key. That's what we've seen. This is the big picture. Okay, just go forward a few verses. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and you can see it's one followed by the other. The salvation means freed from sin as that power and principle, and then enslaved to God, enslaved to Christ, enslaved to righteousness. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The direction of being a slave to sin is death, various kinds of death, of course, leading ultimately to physical death. But the free gift, and then finally the spiritual death for the unbeliever, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. The slavery that we so willingly submit ourselves to ends up in death, but He came that we might have life abundant. And that is what it means. When we live as a slave of Christ Jesus, we not only believe in Him, but we live our lives that way. We learn the Word of God and keep it, and we grow spiritually, then we have that abundant life in time. That's what it means to be free, to be the slave of Christ, means to have an abundant life. Freedom from one slave of sin means freedom for the other, Christ. Freedom from one also means slavery to the other. And as we've seen finally then, salvation is an exchange of yokes. An exchange of yokes. The yoke of slavery to sin to the yoke of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can choose to pick that up and live in it or not. But 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve. The Greek is douluo, which means to be a slave to a living and true God. Or as we saw in Matthew 11:28. In fact, don't hold your place. Don't worry about that. Just go to Matthew chapter 11:28. I want you to see this again. We're doing a brief survey of review this morning, but it's really good to see the whole flow of the points come one after the other at the highlight level, so that we don't miss the big picture here as we go into another area of study, the eisegagics, the historical setting, a little bit more about the Roman view of slavery and the Greek view of slavery we're going to see this morning. I wanted to take this opportunity. It was for my own benefit first. I wanted to see where we'd been, and then once I saw it all, I realized that I needed to also present it in this overview encapsulated form so that you could also kind of review and see where we've been. So that when we dive back down into the detail of historical setting and Roman law and that sort of thing, you have that benefit of having taken the high-level view again. So in Matthew 11:28, the Lord says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." You're weary and heavy laden from being slaves to the cosmic system, slaves to the sin nature. Okay, and I will give you rest. My kind of slavery is a slavery of rest, not a slavery of weariness and of a heavy laden life and of a dead life, but of a life more abundant. And He says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." What's His yoke all about? Learning. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So many don't take Him up on it. They don't believe what the Word of God has to say. They're living this spiritual life as a Christian. Yeah, there's a yoke. There's a discipline involved, but it's easy. Yes, you have to submit to God's will to really live the spiritual life, but that burden is light. It's freeing compared to what you have, and you have no choice in the sense of you've got to be a slave to something. You're going to have a ruler in your life. You just have to pick which one. So you do have a choice, but I'm saying that it's not as if you can escape the idea of being under the rulership or being under authority. It's just a question of which one you're going to pick. And the Bible promises us that the yoke is easy and the burden is light when you pick and live as a slave of Christ Jesus. Or in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And yet in verse 13 of Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, absolutely. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't go from freedom from the old sin nature back into bondage to the old sin nature. But through love, serve one another. That's the secret to being able to stay in the freedom of being a slave of Christ Jesus. Because when we become the slave of Christ Jesus, what He does is He turns us over to serve one another through love. So the plan of God is to take us all the way from the slave market of sin, and it's designed to have us hear the words at the end, "Well done, good and faithful slave." So we saw those two kinds of slavery, and we saw that God resolves that apparent contradiction through our finite human minds about being set free from slavery and yet being called to slavery in verses like we saw in 2 Corinthians 5. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, slavery, but for Him, freedom, who died and rose again on their behalf. And we saw that the point of this is that freedom is meant to be used. The most convincing evidence that you truly possess freedom is your willingness to surrender it to achieve a more worthy goal, to cash in on it to achieve the most worthy goal of all, which is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We saw, in fact, that that's what young people in the United States do when they join the military. As a free citizen, they surrender this lifestyle here, and they subject themselves to the rigors and discipline of the armed forces in order to achieve a more worthy goal, to defend the freedom of others, and in that way, become a more noble person. And we saw the high point. I do want you to see this. Please go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The highest point that this principle ever went to was on a hill just outside Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and he died for the sins of the world. This he lived this out as our prototype, as our forerunner, as our head. He showed that he was truly the most free person in the universe because he surrendered that freedom in order to come here to earth as a slave and die to pay the price for the sins of the world and rescue the ones that were called and the ones that would believe in him for salvation. Look at Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he did without the independent function of his deity. He took on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, to put it all together by gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand it. Our Lord became a slave. He was free. He became a slave. So to free us from slavery to sin. He saw that as a higher goal, as a higher outcome. To free us from the slavery to sin so that we might freely live as slaves to righteousness and slaves to Christ Jesus. And he knew that was the highest form of freedom possible, living as a slave to righteousness and a slave to Christ Jesus. We're going to be slaves to something. What's it going to be? What are we going to dedicate our lives to? Each and every day when we wake up, we got 24 hours to dedicate our lives to. What are we going to dedicate it to? Whatever it is, we're a slave to that. You understand that? If you get up and you dedicate each and every day to money, you're a slave to money. If you get up and you dedicate each and every day to your family, nothing wrong with that, but if that's the only thing you're living for, then you're a slave to your family. I mean, think about the book of Ecclesiastes and all the things, all the tests that Solomon went through. And he's at the end of it, vanity. In other words, he thought he could do a better gig than what he had already done, which was what his father had taught him to do, which was to be a slave of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in the Old Testament. And he did that for a while, and he prospered, and things were really working out for him, spiritually and even financially and everything else. But one day, he just said, you know what, I want to do it my own way. You know, the story of human nature from Adam on down is this path of rebellion and then being restored. Rebellion and being restored. That's the big picture of first Adam and the last Adam is exactly that. First Adam rebelled in the garden. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in so doing restored millions of brothers and sisters who by believing in him will become born again. But in our own lives we have that same pattern, don't we? We all do. I do. You do. At various points in our lives, it's like, I don't know if I go for that anymore. I'm going to do it my own way. Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Well, you know what? Our way stinks, okay? But we have to find that out. You know, the human race had to find it out. We as individuals do, right? Jacob had to find it out. Didn't we see that about him? Isn't that what the story of the prodigal son is all about? The prodigal son had this great life with his father. And he says, you know what? I just give me all the money, Dad, because I want to go out there on my own. I want to do it my way. I want to have, quote, freedom. He didn't realize that he would end up being a slave to the pigs that he was feeding. And that's a great picture for what we do. That's the choice. Do you want to be a slave to your father, or do you want to be a slave to the pigs? And that's exactly what happened in the life of the prodigal son. And he finally wakes up and he says, you know what? I would rather be a hired hand. Think about this. A hired hand in the life of my father than being a slave to these pigs. And he goes back. And what does the father do? the father that realizes that the kid says, I'm willing to be a servant. And what does he say? He says, no way. Kill the fatted calf. Bring this one back. My son was lost and now he's found. And you know something? That's exactly what happens when we recognize our servanthood to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? Now that you're following my word, I'm not going to call you slaves anymore. I'm going to call you friends. I mean, this is the God that we worship. And this is what's available to us. And we should, you know, get excited about this. Or even, you know what, I'm just going to let the word of God percolate in your souls and have the Holy Spirit touch you in these ways. Because he's touching me, and I know he's touching you too. All right, so this is the bottom line here. Slave of Christ Jesus, the highest form of life. That was point one. That was our introduction. Point two is the etymology of the Greek word doulos. Doulos. Of course, this word we've seen so much, but then we really, really zeroed in on it. And we looked at how it's defined in the various lexicons, how it's used, where it's found, sort of categorized the places where it's found so that we can understand basically how the Holy Spirit uses this word in the New Testament. For example, we went back to a fine, fine Greek scholar, Joseph Thayer, who gave us this knowledge. He said, doulos meant a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. Or metaphorically, that was a key thing. Got a whole point out of that. One who gives himself up wholly to another's will or dominion. One who gives himself up wholly, completely. I think I'm going to change that completely next time I teach this. Holy just doesn't, it sounds like holy. That's what's wrong with it. You know, I say holy, you think I'm saying H-O-L-Y when I'm really saying W-H-O-L-L-Y. But anyway, completely to another's will or dominion. And again, why are we so willing to give ourselves up completely to the dominion of the sin nature, to the dominion of the world system, and yet so unwilling to give ourselves up completely to the will of God and the dominion of our real Lord and Savior, not the counterfeit? The Lord Jesus Christ is our real Lord and Savior. So I don't know why that is, but we you know, again, the life of Solomon, he had to learn it. We saw that Jacob had to learn it. We saw the prodigal son had to learn it, and so forth. We got to learn it, you know. But the doulos means someone who gives himself up completely to another's will or dominion. And the only question is it going to be the real or the counterfeit? The one that leads to life or the one that leads to death? The word is sometimes used in a literal sense, literal slave, but more often it's used in a figurative, metaphorical sense. For example, go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. I want you to see this again, Romans 6, 6. Because this is where it's used. Metaphorical means it's a figure of speech. You know, for example, right? I had somebody say to me, I'm not going to get all the details, but I had somebody say to me, boy, you're a pig, right? Because I was eating a lot, right? Well, did they mean that I'm literally a pig, that I had the snout and I had the big pink ears and all that? No. No, they just meant that it was a figurative use because there was a point of agreement between me and a pig at that moment, right? The point of agreement, the point of similarity was our eating habits, but not everything else. That's what's figurative, right? On the other hand, if somebody said to me, you are a middle-aged left-handed guy who still thinks he can play basketball, but he can't. Right? Well, that's literal. I mean, it's kind of a stupid thing, but that's literal. Yeah, I am. You know? Yeah, I am. You're whatever. You get the point. Literal versus figurative. Okay? And more often, it's in a figurative sense. And in the New Testament, we've seen this, often uses doulos in a figurative, metaphorical manner to say that there's something that slavery has in common with this other principle, this other topic that the Holy Spirit is having us focus on. And this can sometimes be negative, and it can sometimes be positive. For example, in Romans 6, 6, we see it. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see that? That's a figurative use of it. And when doulos is used in a negative way, in this way, it's talking about our submission and bondage to our enemies and the enemies of God. And here we go again. These are the ones. These are the enemies that we unfortunately, so easily and willingly give ourselves over to. And it's one of the perverse facts about the human nature. It's part of the fall, part of our fallen nature, the old sin nature, slaves of sin, the Bible says, slaves of lust and pleasure, the Bible talks about. Second enemy cosmic system, do not be the slaves of men. We're told that over and over again. Don't put yourself in bondage to men. Why is it that we're so able and willing to put ourselves in bondage to these fallen, fragile, sin-filled people in our lives? We feel guilty about not going to see Aunt Mabel on Christmas and that kind of thing. Or, you know, ooh, I don't want to offend this one. And yet, we're so unwilling to put ourselves under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know the answer to that, other than the fact that it's part of this perversity of the human condition. I was reading an article this week that talks about people who really want these tyrannical governments around the world. And sometimes it's so that they can be on the winning side and have lots of power. But there's even people, and there's lots of them in the world, that want to be put as subject to tyrannical governments. It's a very, very odd thing about being human. And I don't understand it. But there are certain people who even want to actively have tyranny in their country so that they can submit to tyranny. And it happens all the time. And yet, how about submitting to the graciousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What about that? All right, so Romans 6:6 talks about slave of sin as one of those three major categories of enemies that the Bible and the New Testament talk about. They talk about our bondage to the enemies of God when it's used, dualist is used in a negative sense. And when it's in a positive sense, of course, we've seen it, dualist meaning the relationship, the true relationship of humans to God. We've seen in particular, of course, that it talks a lot about dualist, but the apostles having Christ as their master. All right, so we also saw Kenneth Weiss come on the scene, and he gave us some great definitions as well. He told us that dualist is the most abject, servile term that the Greeks ever had to denote a slave. The most abject, servile term. The lowest of the lowest words to use means dualist, is to use dualist. The word designated one who was born a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, and one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. And again, if you think about metaphor and you replace the literal master of the Roman Empire to the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it. Bound to your master Christ, born again as a slave of Christ, bound to him in cords of love that nothing will break. That the idea is to serve him even to the disregard of our own interests because he has our back. And one whose will is swallowed up in the will of his master. What a great definition of a Christian. And that's ultimately what Paul's getting at when he says in Romans 1:1, I'm the slave of Christ Jesus. My will is now swallowed up in the will of the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I told you about this great book. A lot of this material is coming from this book, okay? It's a great book. Murray Harris, Slave of Christ, A New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ. Excellent, excellent book. Learned so much from it. There are six other New Testament Greek words that may appropriately be rendered servant. And so again, Paul and the Holy Spirit deliberately, without question, chose doulos, the one Greek word that couldn't be mistaken for anything other than a slave, not a servant, not a laborer, not anything else. And then we finally saw that there's an important difference. The New Testament translations the last 200 years in English shy away from using the word slave, and they might say servant, but we saw that there's a big difference between a servant and a slave. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. And so, you know, that's a way to test in your spiritual life. Are you someone who gives service to the Lord and to the royal family, or do you belong to the Lord and the royal family? Have you made a commitment, or have you totally surrendered? And so we finally came to a definition of a slave. And again, I also borrowed this from Murray Harris. It's a great definition. Might change the word wholly to completely, but other than that, I really like it. A slave, literal or figurative, is someone whose person and service belong completely to another. person and service, not just service. Your service can belong to somebody. You know, if you're hired by a corporation, then they buy your services for a certain period of time. But if your person belongs to them, it's a totally different thing. Okay, so slavery then, we've seen already, subject to absolute ownership and control. That's the one. And then absence of freedom, we're going to look at more of this today, to choose action, the operational will of God, or movement, geographical will of God. So that was all about the etymology and what this word doulos really means. And then building on that, we saw how it's often used in a metaphorical sense. And so that was our third point, was actually step back and take a look at the subject of metaphor in the Bible. We saw very often that the Greek word doulos is used in a metaphorical sense. And then we saw that the Bible uses metaphor to teach truth. And I gave you some tools to understand what is meant by metaphorical usage in the Bible, so that we can understand what is meant by a metaphorical use of slavery, of doulos. And again, this too I adapted from Murray Harris's book, as well as some other sources. But a metaphor is a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms borrowed from another. One thing in terms borrowed from another. It's a comparison implied. One thing is spoken of as if it were another. Now, we saw some examples of metaphors in the Bible. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. One thing is talked about as if it were another. The word of God as if it were light. Or we saw in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, was another one. But there are three essential parts of a metaphor. One, the topic, the item being described by the image to follow. The topic, maybe here could be the word of God, could be you as a believer. Second, there was the image itself, the metaphorical part of the figure of speech that makes it come alive, lamps, light, salt. And then third, there's the point of similarity between the two things, between the light and the word, between the salt and you. It's a thing that explains in what particular aspect the image and the topic are similar, just like me being a pig, right? In what particular aspect, the point of similarity was eating habits. Or when it came to light, we're going to see in a minute, or it came to salt, point of similarity was create thirst. The goal, is to use the image to reveal, teach something about the topic that you didn't know before. To reveal or teach something about the topic that you didn't know before, and that something is the point of similarities. This is very simple when you break it all down. You got a topic you want to learn about, the Lord uses an image to teach you, and the thing that you're learning is the point of similarity between the two. So for example, in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, okay, so go for the three things, right? Pick it apart. What's the topic? What's the image? And what's the point of similarity? What's the topic? What's the image? What's the point of similarity? And we saw word of God is the topic. The image is light. And the point of similarity is that, well, light makes it possible to see things that would otherwise be hidden. That's the point. The point was to teach that in the Word of God makes it possible for you to see things that would otherwise be hidden. The Word of God makes it possible to see the will of God in our everyday lives. And then finally, we saw that we needed to realize that, yes, there are points of similarity between the image and the topic, but not everything about that image is meant to apply to the topic. In fact, it's best to limit the discussion to the one or two things that are clearly implied by the writer, especially when we're dealing with metaphor in the Bible. All right, but then in any event, metaphor, powerful literary device used by the writers of the Bible and the Holy Spirit backing them up, is a certain expression of possibility that a good metaphor carries with it. And it's derived from that suggestiveness and surprise it creates for the reader or the listener with respect to that point of similarity. And you could say a good metaphor gives you an aha moment when all of a sudden the full impact of the comparison hits you and you get it. So our task is to make sure we get it when it comes to understanding how God the Holy Spirit uses the metaphor of slavery as the image with points of similarity to the topic, which is believers in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't get to that, then this is all for nothing. The whole point is to teach us about the topic, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying right off the bat in this fantastic letter to the Romans that teaches the gospel and has been the foundation for so many revivals in the church and complete changes that needed to be made, like when Luther was living and so forth. Okay, it's to say, look, he said, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And the whole point here is to learn something about our relationship with that Lord Jesus Christ. We can know all kinds of things about metaphor. We can know everything there is to know about slavery in Roman times. But if we don't concentrate on the point of similarity that teaches us something about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then forget about it. And that's the whole point. That's why I wanted to start with the big picture today, because I don't want to get so wrapped up in technical learning that we forget the big picture, which is our relationship with this Lord and Savior who bought us on the cross, who's this perfect master, who has this great life for us, who tells us, look, you guys are sheep. You guys are incapable of managing your own life. You need me. Okay? Because not only, you know, are you incapable, but there's enemies out there. There's roaring lions and savage wolves, and they're trying to trap you and enslave you again. And the Lord says, I am not going to make, as much as it depends on the Lord, because, you know, he gives us freedom, but he says, I'm going to do everything I can to prevent that from happening. The lions, and the lions that want to devour you, and the wolves, the savage wolves. We're talking, of course, about the kingdom of darkness and the world system and your old sin nature. It's out there. And you are such a sheep that you're liable to fall into the trap. And I don't want you to do that. And so I'm going to teach you that I am your true master. I am your shepherd. And I died for you. And I want to take care of you. Just like one of the positive things about the metaphor was that it was complete dependence on the master. So that's the point here. Now, so we need to learn from slavery, through that image, things about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that are points of similarity. So does you think it means that we're going to be mistreated by the Lord the way slaves have been mistreated? No. Or be stripped of our dignity? Of course not. See, not everything in the image is meant to apply. We're going to look, as we go forward this morning, at what's commonly understood to be the condition of slavery in the first century. But we got to make sure we get it when it comes to the Lord and God the Holy Spirit and how he's using this metaphor of slavery as an image with the points of similarity to us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you some right off the bat. That's what I care about. I want to keep the focus on the topic, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and make sure we get it. And so as we dive into some of these historical things, I don't want you to lose sight of the big picture here. Exclusive ownership by the master. He bought you with a price. He said to us, you can't have two masters, right? You'll be the slave to one and you'll ignore the other. Is it going to be money or is it going to be me? As at one point he says, total availability for service to the master. That's the ideal. That's the goal. The goal is to wake up every morning and say, I got these hours of waking hours today, Lord, they're yours. How do you want me to use them? And then finally, complete dependence of the master, which was what I was talking about. That we realize that we are sheep and that he's the shepherd. And he's the shepherd king, and that the shepherd king wants to protect us and wants to give us everything that we need. And the closer we stay to him, the better off he can take care of us. And so those are the points of similarity between slavery and our relationship with Christ. And remember, there's points of difference that we can ignore. Don't bring these over when you think about being a slave of Christ Jesus. It's not enforced obedience. It never is. Amazing thing. He's all powerful. He can force us to obey us. And by the way, there will be a moment in the future when all of the creatures, including the ones that stayed rebellious, will be forced when they all get down on their knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But not now, not today, not the choices we make when we wake up in the morning. And does it mean loss of freedom? No, the opposite. The opposite. This is the freest state of mankind, to be a believer in Christ and living in the plan of God and submitting to the authority of Christ. That's the most free you can be. Because if you don't do that, you're enslaved to something else. Does that make sense? I'm going to keep hammering on that. The most free you can be as a human being is to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. The most free you can be as a human being is to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Because anything else, there's another slavery that takes away freedom. All other forms of slavery take away freedom. Slave of Christ adds freedom. All right. Cringing subservience? No. That's not our relationship with the Lord. Abuse? Absolutely not. And so you can throw those things away, but keep the things that are meant to be brought out by this metaphor of slave of Christ Jesus. All right. So with all of that, and by the way, that's some important stuff that and you need to hear it several times during this little series. You've heard it several times. You're probably going to hear some of those points again, because that's the key to this whole thing. Even as we go through some of the great academic parts of this that really are great, and I don't want you to miss out on them either, because our next point, eisegagics, is to examine Roman and also Greek slavery in the ancient world, slavery in the Roman Empire. We're now going to examine, again, what is known as eisegagics, the historical setting behind our passage, namely Paul in Romans 1:1 when he writes slave of Christ Jesus. So we're going to learn about slavery in the Roman Empire of the first century A.D. We're going to learn about slavery in the Roman Empire around the first century A.D. It's not just pinpointed, because these things were true through several hundred years of when the Roman Empire functioned in a certain way. And that's not important other than, you know, to understand this is really historical. Now, why is it that, I know, remember last time we saw, wait a minute, you know, Paul was a Jew, he was very exposed to Greek culture, and he was a Roman citizen. So in a sense, it could be correct to go back and look at Jewish slavery. Why not? You know, I mean, the first Christians, after all, were Jews. And the New Testament view of slavery had to be somewhat influenced by Jewish concepts. And we also know that the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek language. So we're sure that this word doulos, in other words, in the New Testament, carry a long meaning that was attached to it in Greek culture. Well, the fact is, though, that Rome ruled the nations where the gospel originated and spread in the first century. Rome ruled the nations, all of them, where the gospel originated, Palestine, and spread, Turkey, what is now Turkey, you know, Asia Minor and Greece, in the first century. Roman law, therefore, governed. And the Roman law of slavery has actually been called the most characteristic part of the characteristic intellectual legacy of Rome. In other words, one of the things that was looked to as one of the legacies of this Roman Empire were the laws. Roman law was something that was really looked at very highly by the world after the Roman Empire was no longer. And they went back and looked at, you know, what made the Roman Empire last for so long and work so well. They said, well, the law. They had laws that they adhered to, and they had high standards for how their society was going to function that were built into that law. So because of that, because they took it so seriously, that's what we're going to do. See, okay, you could be Jewish, but it was Roman law that governed how slavery operated. You could be Greek, but it was Roman law that governed how slavery was going to operate. And so it's primarily to Roman law that we're going to look to gain our understanding of what physical slavery was all about in the first century when Paul wrote his letter to the Christians at Rome. Roman law is what we're going to concentrate on. Again, even Jewish and Greek slaves and masters throughout the Mediterranean at that time were subject to Roman law. Now, that said, I do want to spend a little time first on the Greek viewpoint of slavery. The Greek viewpoint of slavery. And the reason is because we have a lot in common with the Greeks. And in fact, again, the language that the New Testament was written in is Greek. And not only that, but the Romans borrowed a lot of things from the Greeks. So we're not going to totally ignore the Greeks, but we're going to start with them today. I've seen this already, pointed out again to you, that Greeks really loved freedom. They were into freedom. And in fact, they saw that having freedom is the very essence of being a citizen. It doesn't make any sense to be calling yourself a citizen if you don't have freedom. In fact, they would say you can't be considered a citizen if you're not free. This is how they saw it. And so, since slavery was the opposite of freedom, that meant that slavery was to be avoided at all costs. Avoided at all costs. Now, they spent some time considering what slavery was all about because they mostly wanted to avoid it. And although they didn't mind putting other people under it, it's one of those crazy contradictions that the people that valued freedom the most also tended to put other people in slavery, including, you know, America. I mean, and again, I think this just points to our perversity, okay, of our human nature. But in any event, that's true, you know. But one of the greatest thinkers in ancient Greece was a guy by the name of Aristotle. I'm sure you've heard that name. Well, he studied a lot of things. He studied the natural world, but he also studied politics, we'd call it, or how government is to function. And he analyzed the nature and functions of a slave as part of that, because slavery was part of Greek culture and Greek law. And he basically kind of cut the essence of what does it mean to be a slave? What are the functions of a slave? What does it mean? What is the nature? He saw three things. The first one was a slave is a human being who by nature, this is his words now, belongs not to himself but to another person. That's a slave. A human being who by nature belongs not to himself but to another person. The second thing that he thought was basic and fundamental to being a slave, a human being belongs to another if he is an article of property as well as being a human being. He's an article of property as well as being a human being. And then he went on to define an article of property. He said, all right, so you see how this guy was amazingly logical, this guy Aristotle. Boom, 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 boom. He was sort of the forerunner, the philosopher of science, if you will, because he's very logical. He said, okay, if I'm going to say that to be a slave is to be a human being that belongs to another person, I better define what that means. Well, you belong to another person if you're an article of property as well as a human being. And so that if you were treated as property as well as a human being, then you're a slave. And then what does that mean to be an article of property? It means you're a tool that is used to assist a function and is separable from the owner. It's a tool used to assist some function and is separable from its owner. So it's interesting. It's its own category. It's human beings. It's separate from the owner, but it's treated as a tool and its property. And it's amazing that how accurate Aristotle was and how clearly he saw the essence of what a slave was all about. So I wanted to share with you this morning. Greeks valued freedom so much. And it's interesting. Because they did, a lot of what we know about Greek slavery comes from the inscriptions that recorded the event when a slave was freed. It's very interesting. We know most about Greek slavery because what they would write things down was when the slave was freed. They would write some things down that recorded these events. And what they would usually write down would be some kind of tribute to the fact that the things of liberty that were denied this person when he was a slave are now granted. And there were four of these things that were most often found on these recorded inscriptions of the event when a slave was freed. Four liberties of the freed man that were denied him as a slave. Four liberties of the freed man that were denied him as a slave. And therefore, we can infer from that that these were also the main restrictions that marked the status of a slave. And here they are. The first one. While a freedman can be his own representative in legal matters, while the slave must be represented by his master or someone appointed by him. They couldn't go to court and represent themselves. They had to have the master come in and represent the slave. Now, a freedman also can't have his property taken away, but a slave can. And I mean, a freedman is not subject to seizure as property, but the slave, particularly the fugitive slave, is subject to seizure and arrest. Now, a free man can do what he desires, but on the other hand, the slave must do what his master orders. And then finally, a free man can go where he wants to, but a slave can't go or live where he or she wishes. These were the basic things that marked slavery versus someone who was a freed man. Number one, couldn't represent themselves in court. Number two, they were subject to seizure and arrest. Number three, a slave had to do what his master ordered him to do. And number four, a slave couldn't go where they wished. Now, what I'd like to do is to carry this over to the Christian way of life. I want to carry this over to the Christian way of life. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. Because we saw, first of all, Aristotle talking about the fact that a slave is a person who belongs not to himself, but to another person. 1 Corinthians 7:22. Paul says he's the slave of Christ Jesus, that he therefore belongs not to himself, but to another person. I'm crucified with Christ, right? Therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. No longer live. We saw that expression as well, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. In other words, if you were literally a slave back then, and you were called, and you were a believer, and called to be a member of the body of Christ, now the Lord says, you're free. On the other hand, if you were called while you were free, he says, you're my slave. It's very interesting. There's leveling off so that none may boast. But then he says, well, everybody, you were bought with a price. The price of the blood of Christ on the cross. Do not become slaves of men. Stay a slave of Christ. Don't become a slave of men. So, the question is, do you belong to yourself or to another person? And the fact is that Christ is, if you're a believer, your rightful owner. Christ is my rightful owner. He purchased us with his blood. He is our master and our Lord. He is. Whether we live that way or not, that's the way it is. And just like a dog who gets lost and is never more content, probably no more contented creature in the world than a dog who ran away and then is reunited with his rightful owner. And it's the same thing with us. Christ is our rightful owner. He purchased us with his blood. He is our master and our Lord. Now, one of the things that marked the freedman was that he could represent himself in legal matters. My question is can you, in the spiritual world, can you be your own representative in legal matters before the Supreme Court of Heaven? I'd like you to go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. To see the answer to this question. The freedman can be his own representative in legal matters, but the slave must be represented by his master. And my question to you is, in the spiritual realm, where we have the Supreme Court of Heaven, can you be your own representative in legal matters before the Supreme Court of Heaven? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. There's our attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. The point is that in the spiritual realm, we cannot be our own representative in legal matters, just like the slave couldn't. Before the Supreme Court of Heaven, we have an advocate, and he is our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to represent us in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Just like the master had to represent the slave in the ancient world. Now, we just saw that in the natural realm, the one who must do what his master orders is the slave. In the natural realm, the slave must do what his master orders. What about in the spiritual realm? Well, that's an interesting question. Please go to Luke chapter 17, verse 6, as we wrap this up this morning. Luke chapter 17, verse 6. And in the natural realm, the ancient world, as we saw from those Greek inscriptions, the slave is someone who must do what his master orders him to do. How about in the spiritual realm? I mean, on the one hand, we have a passage like Luke chapter 17, verse 6. Luke chapter 17, verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, which one of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, interesting that tending sheep is one of those things, but that's another story, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So in other words, there is a real expectation on the part of the Lord and on the part of how things work, that as his slaves, we are to do the things which he commands us to do. But he doesn't force us to. But do you understand this? In other words, in terms of what's right, which we should, just like the slave in the natural realm, we should do what our master orders us to do. But we don't always do it, do we? And it's interesting here because he's saying that when that happens, when you get a command from the Word of God, like don't forsake the assembling, or don't become the slaves of men, or give as it has been given unto you, or so many commands that are in the New Testament and in the epistles, right? Love one another as I have loved you. When you get these commands, we should obey them. And when we do, we shouldn't think we're something marvelous, that we did some favor for the Lord Jesus Christ. We only did what we ought to have done. Now, there's a command, and then there's knowing what pleases, by the way. And those are different things, and we're going to see this. And those are different things. But when you get commands, in other words, it doesn't rise to the level of knowing what pleases you, Lord, and just doing it without being commanded. That's a whole other ballgame. But when you just do what's commanded, you're only doing what you ought to have done, as it says in Luke 17:10. But on the other hand, there's something else very marvelous, and we see it and hear it in John 15. So I want you to see Luke 10, 17:10, as the unworthy slave, only doing what we ought to have done. And then I want you to go look at John chapter 15 with me as we close this morning. John 15, verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. Because you really need to see these things together and in parallel to get the whole picture on this question of the master and his orders and desires for the slave. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment. Commandment. Order. That you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, I noticed that what we're supposed to say is that, you know what, we only did what we ought to have done. But he's free to say, yeah, but you're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. Here's the key. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And this I command you, that you love one another. No longer, in verse 15, he says, do I call you slaves. Because why? The slave does not know what his master is doing. Therefore, if he calls us friends, it means that it happens when we do know what his master's all about. You see, because the things he heard from his Father, character and nature of God, predesigned plan of God, mystery doctrine, right? Those things he's made known to us. You get it? And so when those things are made known and we learn them and they become part of who we are, and then we realize what our master's all about, and we realize his desires, and we realize what pleases him, and then we go and do those things, no longer are we called slaves, but we are called what? He calls us his friends. We are always to say, you know what, we're unworthy slaves. We've only done what we ought to have done. That's what we say. That's how we're supposed to think. But in His graciousness, He looks at us at that point and says, yeah, but you know what? I'm free to do something here. I'm free to point out you and say, you're my friend. See, we're not free to say, hey, we're the friends, man. We're doing this great stuff. We're buddy-buddy. No, we only look at this and say, you know what? We're unworthy slaves. We only did what we're supposed to. But he's free to look at us and say, you know what? You're my friends because not only did you do what I commanded you, but you learned about me. You learned about my character. You learned about my nature. You learned about my integrity. And you took that on and it became part of you. And since it's part of you, my integrity, now I'm going to call you my friends. And this is something that goes way beyond, of course, any one metaphor. I mean, when you think about the relationship between the believer who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and the Lord and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, you can't contain it in 100 metaphors, but they're all in there. I mean, that's why there's so many. If you think about all the metaphors that are in the New Testament about this relationship, the vine and the branches, sheep and a shepherd, the head and the body. I mean, there's so many of them. They're so wonderful. Being a child, being a slave, being a friend. I mean, they're all built into this thing. It's all helps understand this amazing thing about us, these totally depraved creatures that were gone, lost. Forget it. And then He came and He rescued us, and He wants us to have a relationship with Him, and He puts us on high places. And that relationship is so marvelous that you need, you know, many, many, many metaphors from God the Holy Spirit in His Word in order for us to understand what it all entails. And what it all entails is the fact that the gentle and kind Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, says that if we do what He commands us, He no longer calls us His slaves, but He calls us friends. So when we voluntarily do what our Master orders, we obey that operational will of God. So that means that even though we are His slaves, and He is our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ never compels us to act under orders or unwillingly. He gives us the freedom to take on the obligation willingly. And that's a glory. It's a glory to us. And most of all, it's a glory to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to get more insight into this fantastic metaphor of slavery. We ask You now, Father, that allow us to take these final moments, so that to anybody here within the sound of my voice who's without Christ and without hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. And He showed He loves you because He sent His uniquely born Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the God-man became a slave and took on the death of slavery, a cross, and on your behalf and mine, so that He could pay the price of the sins of the world in His spiritual death. And in so doing now, He turns and He gives us this great gift. And all we got to do is believe this truth and to put our trust no longer in ourselves but in Him for salvation and eternal life. So you can go to God the Father right now, right here, right now, and you can tell Him that you're believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. You have the freedom, the choice to do that or not. But the fact of the matter is that this is your time. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice in what you now know to be the truth, and go and tell the Father you're believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. It's the greatest decision you can ever make in life. Heavenly Father, if there is, and we know there are, people who have come to You with that saving faith today, we just want to applaud You and applaud the fact that you have made this plan possible, and celebrate and rejoice in this one that was lost that has now been found. And we just ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit to powerfully make it clear to them the importance of them continuing now to find their right path to teacher, the one that You've given them to be able to study under, so they can grow in Your grace and knowledge and get to the point where they know what their Master is doing, and so they have the Master call them friends too. And we just ask all of this for them and for us in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the merits of Christ, we pray. Amen.